So we come in our Bible survey to Galatians. Galatians 5 verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again by yoke of bondage. The reformer Professor Martin Luther declared that Galatians is the best book in the Bible. Right? High praise indeed from someone of that stature. This is my epistle, said Martin Luther. I'm married to it. It was Dr. Martin Luther's study of Psalms, Galatians, and the book of Romans that led him to make his bold stand on the 31st of October, 1517, nailing his 95 theses against the false teachings and the unbiblical practices, the superstitions of the Roman Catholic apostasy, or papacy. Because in the Psalms, which he had studied and lectured on for years, he saw what true worship was. In Romans, he saw what salvation is, what the gospel really is. In the book of Galatians, he discovered true biblical faith, and he couldn't help but notice that this was not the faith taught in the Roman Catholic system. This is not the gospel preached by the Roman Catholic Church, and it wasn't the biblical worship as seen in the Psalms that was being practiced in the Roman Catholic churches. And it was being steeped and soaked in the study of Psalms, which he completely memorized, Romans, which he completely memorized, and Galatians, which he completely memorized, that enabled him to have the courage to stand up against the entire Roman Catholic Empire system, the entire ecclesiastical and political world as he knew it was going to be against him. But because he was soaked in these scriptures, he had the courage, the doctrinal backbone of steel to be able to make the stand. The Puritan John Bunyan, author of the best-selling Pilgrim's Progress, writes, I do prefer Martin Luther's commentary on the Galatians, accepting the Holy Bible, before all other books I've ever seen as most fit for a wounded conscience. So John Bunyan and Martin Luther are saying, this is the best. High praise. The very first verse identifies the Apostle Paul as the author. Paul was born in Tarsus, a city in the province of Cilicia, which is not far from Galatia. Paul was trained under the famous Gamaliel, and Paul was a member of the ultra-Orthodox sect of the Pharisees. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. The letter to the Galatians was written AD 48 or early AD 49, after the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey, but before the church council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, which happened in AD 49. As the book of Galatians makes no reference to this pivotal event of the church council in Jerusalem, which addressed the very issues he was dealing with in the book of Galatians, so as he makes no reference to the decision of the church council, which would have been a very powerful point to put into the letter, dealing as he was with the Judaizers and the legalism, if he could have stated, well, this is the decision of the church council or all the apostles at Jerusalem, well, that would have even solidified his case stronger. So the fact he doesn't refer to it means the church council had to still be ahead. This makes Galatians the earliest letter we have of the Apostle Paul. It's the oldest letter written of the Apostle Paul, probably one of the very first books of the New Testament written after the Gospel of Mark. It's the first epistle chronologically. Even the Romans is put in our Bible before it, and Corinthians. It was ordered so by Martin Luther, actually. Before Martin Luther, there was no uniform order to how the books of the New Testament were put together. But Romans, because of its pivotal importance, so it was ordered according to importance, not in order of when it was written. Galatians is the oldest epistle. Who were the Galatians? The Galatians were a Celtic people who migrated to Anatolia, what we today call Turkey, what then was the province of Byzantine, and that was conquered by the Romans in 189 BC. But he allowed them to have a certain amount of autonomy. So the Galatians are Gauls. They're Celts from France who have migrated to that part. But later, Galatia in 25 BC became a Roman province which included more than just the Gauls or the Celts who were settled there in a kind of colony. And so that also included Laconia, Phrygia, Pisidia. There were some Greeks, there were some Romans, there were some Jews, but the Gauls or the Celts were the majority tribe in that area. During this first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul founded churches in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, there are two Antiochs. There's the Antioch in Syria, and there's the Antioch in Galatia, what today we would call Turkey. So the background to this controversy is that false teachers were undermining basic Christian doctrines, including justification by faith, which is at the heart of the gospel. The Judaizers were spreading a dangerous legalism, demanding that Gentiles first become Jews. You must submit to Mosaic law. You cannot become a Christian until you've first been a Jew. You need to be circumcised, you need to observe the seventh day, Sabbath, and also how you eat food, what type of food you can't eat with, those who are not adhering to Mosaic law, and so on. They were agitating amongst the new converts. They were perverting the faith. They were requiring Gentiles to become circumcised for their salvation. Effectively, the Judaizers were trying to convert Gentile Christians into Jews. Not content to merely preach another gospel, the Judaizers were attempting to discredit Paul, who had founded the churches in Galatia. They claimed Paul was a renegade. He had defied his superiors, the apostles in Jerusalem. They claimed even the apostle Peter had a public argument with Paul over this very issue of requiring Jews, requiring Gentiles to become Jews and be circumcised in order to be saved. The agitators claimed Paul had originally preached and practiced salvation by circumcision. Understanding this background is essential to appreciating the message of the book of Galatians. Otherwise, it doesn't really make sense. Galatians 1, verse 6 to 10 begins with thunderbolts against false teaching. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach another gospel to you other than what has been preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches to you any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now try to persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I mean, almost every line is another thunderbolt. Some people dislike Galatians intensely. Some claim it is too emotional. And certainly, Galatians is one of the most emotional books in the New Testament. It is emotionally charged. It's written in white heat. It is full of anger. The Apostle Paul is furious. The Apostle Paul is jealous for the honor of Christ. He is concerned that the people he's won to Christ are being perverted, distorted, lied to, led away to falling away from grace, falling away from the faith, rejecting Christ, turning their back on the gospel. He's full of white hot anger against the false teaching which is deceiving new believers with disastrous consequences for eternity. Some people complain Galatians is too personal. The Apostle Paul speaks about his physical handicaps, evidently an eye disease, because he refers to see the large letters with which I write with my own hand. And knowing that all of his letters were dictated, and others wrote them, whether Timothy, Silas, others were always there as his authors, his scribes. But in Galatians 4:14 to 15, he says that they didn't despise him when he came. They were even willing to give their own eyes to him, which indicates his problem was an eye problem. Maybe it was evident, maybe his eye was somewhat disfigured, it might have even been some pussy wound, to speak about them not despising him for the way he appeared and being willing to give their own eyes to him indicates that was the problem. I mean, this is too much information, too personal, makes people uncomfortable. It's too unsettling. He explains his side to this public disagreement with the Apostle Peter. Now, most people are anxious to avoid public disagreements. However, to Paul, when truth is at stake, you even have to be willing to stand up against those that we most love and respect. And so, most would prefer, can't we just sweep it under the carpet, bury it, But no, they had brought up this issue of the Apostle Peter disagreeing with Paul, so he had to put it into perspective that people understood. No, this was not Peter taking the side of the Judaizers. No, he had not advocated salvation by circumcision. You are twisting something out of context, and he makes it clear. And of course, in the letter of the Apostle Peter, he says how wicked people try to distort the writings of Paul as they do other scriptures from God. So the Apostle Peter makes it clear that the writings of Paul are scripture. That it was not a disagreement that undermined the relationship over the long term, which was a short, sharp thing that was sorted out. There are those who complain that Galatians is too controversial, too combative, too argumentative. We live in an age where people prefer comfortable homes, comfortable vehicles, comfortable shopping centres, comfortable messages in comfortable churches. And Galatians is discomforting. It's very discomforting. Some have described the missionary's job description as comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. Paul certainly afflicts the comfortable Galatians. Certainly, many arguments have been waged over the book of Galatians. We live in an age where tolerance and tact are lifted up as the highest of virtues. Not that either tact or tolerance is considered a virtue in the Bible. Our Lord Jesus Christ was neither tolerant nor tactful, especially when he came into the temple with a whip. When he condemned the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests as hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, a brood of snakes, twice as worthy of hell, blind guides. And Matthew 23 is just one long, relentless series of thunderbolts thrown against these hypocrites. When the Lord whipped the corrupt Jewish moneylenders out of the temple, there were probably those who complained that he wasn't being tolerant or tactful enough. People today would say that Jesus wasn't acting like Jesus. And what would Jesus do? Well, he certainly wouldn't take a whip and chase out corrupt moneylenders out of the temple, would he now? Not according to our stats. My Jesus would never do that. Of course, the biblical Jesus did. If Dr. Martin Luther had not been convicted from a study of the books of Psalms, Galatians, and Romans, he would not have confronted the false teachings and the superstitious practices and abuses of the Roman Catholic papacy. Then the Reformation might not have occurred. The scriptures command us to stand firm in the faith and to fight the good fight of faith. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing in Galatians. Some complain that Galatians is too intellectual. Indeed, there are some subtle historic and biblical intellectual arguments requiring some hard thinking. Galatians is not actually an easy book. I was surprised. It might be short, might be a small book, but it is power-packed and it is extremely complex when you get into parts of it. Paul is stretching our minds and he's requiring some serious Bible study and an intellectual exercise to grasp the essence of his arguments. There are even those who claim that the book of Galatians is too spiritual. In Galatians, we encounter the sharp, double-edged sword of the Word of God that penetrates to bone and marrow, to where heart motivations and inner thoughts meet. Galatians strips off religious veneers. It strikes right at the heart of human pride. It leaves no room for pride. Galatians tackles some of the most fundamental issues of the faith, which if we misunderstand, if we distort, can be fatal to our faith. God has entrusted to Christian leaders the responsibility of studying the faith and striving for the faith. We have to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We need to discern the truth of God's word, and we need to defend that truth publicly. Generally speaking, attempts to destroy the church from the outside by violent persecution fail. However, subtle attacks from inside to pervert the gospel, to distort the gospel, to corrupt the gospel, to erode it, to misdirect us, to distract us, that's been far more effective and far more devastating with far more long-term consequences. Entire denominations have been devastated by either legalism or license. And that's what's being exposed. The Apostle Paul terms all of his folks on destroying the legalism of the Judaizers and the license of the Antinomians. All of these are exposed and countered in this epistle to the Galatians. The Apostle Paul was actually one of the greatest men who's ever lived. One of the most influential thinkers, writers, and missionaries of all time. Born in Tarsus, the Roman world's third most important center for study after Alexandria and Athens, trained by Gamaliel, Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had achieved a great deal of self-righteousness, and he had sought to destroy the Christians. Now, the false teachers who were disturbing the Galatians were claiming that Apostle Paul was not a true apostle. He did not understand the deeper teachings of Judaism, which they did. And he had failed to teach them the real way of religion, which, of course, they were. Paul explains, actually, he understands the teachings and the practice of Judaism even better than his critics. And he had done even more to attack the church than they had. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, he writes, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So the accusers were confusing the new converts and tagging them in a web of Jewish legalism and traditions. In the book of Galatians, Paul champions what became known as the five solas of the Reformation. You can see each of the five solas clearly in Galatians. You see sola scriptura, scripture alone is authority. You see sola gratia, salvation is by the grace of God alone. We see sola fide, that salvation is received by faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone is the head of the church. And it is through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary alone that atonement is made for our sins. And soli deo gloria, time and again you see in Galatians, everything should be done for the glory of God alone. We must leave no room for human pride, no room for the flesh. Human pride is what is motivating these false teachers. The Judaizers are doing this that they may boast in your flesh. They are wanting you to be zealous for them, not for God. As in modern cults, the Judaizers were adding to the gospel. Cults and false religions either seek to add to the Gospels or subtract from them. Seventh-day Adventists add Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health. The Mormons add Joseph Smith's The Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price. The Judaizers were claiming that you needed works in addition to your faith. Circumcision, the Sabbath, eating rituals and diets and prohibitions, and all the other rituals and requirements of Mosaic law were being put forward as essential for salvation. Most religions of the world advocate salvation by works. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. You must pray in this way. You must fast in this way. These are the foods you cannot eat. This is how you must eat. You must give alms to the poor in this way. You must tithe to the church or the mosque, and so on. You've got to attend these meetings, complete these rituals, bow in this way, in this direction, repeat these words, repeat this formula, so that in the end you may be saved. Maybe. Salvation by works. Do-it-yourself religion appeals to people because it gives a lot of room for pride. It gives us something to be proud of. Look what I've accomplished. And you see this with Judaism and Islam. A lot of pride. They are so religious. They have done all these things. And there's no room for Christians to be copying this or being co-opted into these religions of salvation by works. It is this very self-righteousness of the Pharisees that our Lord Jesus Christ condemned so wholeheartedly, so completely, without any holding back, if ands and buts, in Matthew 23 and elsewhere. There are a variety of religious options open to you. Salvation by works, or works alone, saves you, is the most common. But then you get the works plus faith save you. That's more like the Catholic way. Or the faith plus works save you, which is what the Judaizers were offering. They were saying you need to complete your salvation, which started by faith, by Jewish works and rituals. However, Paul advocates faith alone. Let's not fool ourselves that our good works done out of gratitude to God is meritorious, or that in any way contributes to or establishes our salvation. Of course we should do good works, but it should be out of gratitude to God, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. Paul advocates faith alone. Salvation is by the grace of God alone. based upon the atonement of Christ on the cross of Calvary alone, received by faith alone. Galatians 3 verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the Lord are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident, because the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree. So that's Galatians 3, 10 to 13. Liberty is the key theme of Galatians. The Judaizers were promoting legalism. Others, egalitarians on the opposite extreme, they're promoting license or lawlessness. Christians must stand for biblical liberty in Christ. If you are in lawlessness, you're under the wrath of God. If you're under legalism, you're under the wrath of God. Only in liberty in Christ can you know the salvation of God. There's neither salvation in lawlessness, nor is there salvation in legalism. Only in liberty. Christian liberty is not doing what we want. It's not doing what others tell us to do. Christian liberty is not the freedom to sin, God forbid. It is the freedom not to sin. Christian liberty is real freedom to do what we ought, to do what we should do, to please God, to be freed from the bondage of the law, and to be freed from the curse of antinomian license or lawlessness. Circumcision is condemned as a slippery slope, the first link in the chain of legalism. It is not part of the gospel. And so in Galatians 3, 1-9, we read how Paul points to Abraham. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Just as Abraham believed, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Many hundreds of years before the law was given through Moses, God justified Abraham by faith. Now, faith without works was sufficient for Abraham. Why should we apostatize from the faith and revert to the law, which only brought condemnation? The law cannot give righteousness, but it does bring death upon all those who fail to keep it perfect in every way. The law demands perfect obedience. Galatians 3, 10-11. For as many as are of the works of the Lord are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the Lord to do them. But that no one is justified by law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. A curse is upon all those who break the law. A blessing is upon all those who live by faith. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Christ became sin for us. He became the curse for us. He took the curse for us. Do not turn back to the Mosaic law from which Christ has redeemed us. Who has bewitched you, foolish Galatians, that you should turn from the blessings of faith to the curse of the law? The law is our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. The law deals with who we are and what we have done. We are sinners and we are guilty of sins. While grace deals with who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ so that we can be justified by faith. The law restrains the wicked. You need laws. It guides our conduct. It lets us know what is God's unchangeable eternal character and what pleases him. It acts as a school teacher to bring us to Christ so that we can be saved. The law reveals our sin. The law reveals our failure. The law reveals our depravity. The law reveals our need of redemption through Christ. It's through the law that we have a knowledge of our failing and our sins and our need of salvation. The law reveals to us a spiritual blindness and our lost condition. The sharp needle of the law is needed to pull the thread, the scarlet thread of the redemption through Christ, through our conscience. To those who claim that Jews are the true children of God, Paul replies, Galatians 3:7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are children of Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Legalists, such as the Judaizers, place themselves under the curse, the anathema of God. There is only one way of salvation. Galatians 3:28-29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and you are Christ's. Then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This passage has been abused to suggest that there's no more distinctions between different nationalities or different classes or genders. Indeed, Galatians 3:28 has been so misconstrued as to justify that women can be ministers of the gospel, although the Bible makes it clear that a minister must be a husband of one wife. Plainly, you have to be married and you must be a man to be a minister of the gospel. But by saying, oh, but there's no more male or female. But it's that very point that the transgender people are trying to make and to try and say, oh, there's no different, there's no more male nor female. Well, in that case, men are running around maybe quoting Galatians 3:28 to, for men to go into women's changing rooms and bathrooms, as they are doing in America, and Obama's trying to force through as a law. And people have used this path. Oh, there's neither Jew nor Greek. We can have interracial marriage. Oh, there's neither slave nor free. We can be antinomians. We no longer need to respect those who are over us, either in positions of authority and work or school and so on. And this passage has been used to justify interracial marriage, homosexual marriage, transgenderism, with men having access to women's bathrooms and all manner of perversions that would never have even been imagined by the Apostle Paul or millions of Christians who read these passages for nearly 2,000 years. This is something uniquely latter part of the 20th century and first part of the 21st century that people are trying to misconstrue this passage. This is not saying there's no more distinctions between nationalities or genders or anything like that. And if you want to accept it on one basis, then you're going to have to accept in others. Indeed, if you're going to accept that there's no more distinctions, then you've got to support homosexual marriages, interracial marriages, women ministers, transgenderism, and so on. What Galatians 3:28 is saying is there's only one way of salvation. Jews and Gentiles get saved the same way. Male and female get saved the same way. There's only one way of salvation, that's in Christ. I'm not saying there's no more distinctions between people. Only a man and a woman can make a marriage. You can't have Adam and Steve and even Genevieve. It doesn't work that way. And so the verse is saying that we may only be saved through Christ. And there's only one way of salvation, and that's through Christ. And the only children of Abraham are those who have faith. And those people who don't believe in Christ aren't even children of Abraham. Men may not walk into women's bathrooms, quoting Galatians 3:28. And we still have different genders, we still have social and economic distinctions, classes, and we still have different nationalities. And you can have different requirements for entering into a country. This passage is not teaching antinomianism. It's teaching only one way of salvation. And so those people who say, well, okay, we understand that Gentiles can be Christians, but all Jews are automatically God's people, even if they're atheists, Satanists, persecutors of the church, blasphemers, cocaine-sniffing drug addicts, running pornography, brainwashing people, lying, cursing Christ, blaspheming, but they're still God's people. No, what kind of idiocy is that? If they don't love Christ, if they do not have the faith in Christ, they're not even children of Abraham. They're not God's people in any sense. Paul then uses the example of Abraham having two sons. He had Ishmael from the slave woman Hagar and Isaac from his wife Sarah. Galatians 4:22-26. For it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondswoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondswoman was born according to the flesh, that's Hagar, his child Ishmael. And he of the free woman, Sarah, through promise. That's Isaac, right? Which things are symbolic, we read in Galatians 4. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with all her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So he's saying, look, you can't just come along saying, well, we're the children of God, we're the children of Abraham because we're Jews. He says, no. God can make children of Abraham from these stones. You, who are of the flesh, children of Abraham, are like Ishmael, who was born of the slave woman Hagar, which is like Mount Sinai, which is the law, brings condemnation, which is Jerusalem, and all of the children who are in bondage to this day. But those who are born of the promise, born miraculously. Sarah was old in her 90s, way past age. When she gave birth, this is a miracle. And so those who are born miraculous, those who are born again, those who are born of the Spirit, they are true children of Abraham. They are the true children of God. What he's saying is, the flesh counts nothing in and of itself. If it isn't with faith, then it profits nothing. You can say that you're a direct descendant of Abraham and David and all the prophets. It would mean nothing to your salvation. You must still repent of your sins and be saved through the grace of God through faith in Christ. Galatians 4:28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it now is. Ishmael started to bully and persecute Isaac, the children of the promise. And that is why the bondswoman was cast out along with Ishmael. Nevertheless, what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondswoman and her son. That means Hagar and Ishmael, who are symbolic of Mount Sinai and of Jerusalem and the children of Jerusalem. Cast out the bondswoman and her son, for the son of the bondswoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondswoman, but of the free. How much clearer can it be? There is no salvation in the law. There is no salvation in Judaism. There is no salvation in Jerusalem, in the temple, in all of these rituals. There's only salvation through Christ by faith. The true descendants of Abraham are not those born of the flesh and blood, but those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. Those born of the flesh under the condemnation of the law, those born miraculously of the Spirit are free. Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, is symbolic of Mount Sinai and corresponds with Jerusalem. And isn't it interesting right here, you get this aside, Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, which just goes to show that the archaeologists who have documented that Mount Sinai actually is in Arabia, they've got scriptural support. And those who have, through the years, assumed that where a mystic had told Helena, the mother of Constantine, that, oh, this is where the Mount Sinai was in the middle of the desert, this is the mountain of the law. And they built monasteries there, the monastery of Catherine and so on. But that's the wrong place. And just, we followed because of some mystic's vision. But actually, the scripture says Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And you've got this strong case which supports the archaeological evidence there that Jebel Alors, which is a truly charred black top mountain with all the other fulfillments archaeologically showing. But that's not the main point here, just as an aside. Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And so, the children of Mount Sinai, the Mosaic law in Jerusalem, are symbolized by Ishmael. The Jews are not the true heirs of a promise. Those who seek salvation by law are not true sons of Abraham. It's the son born miraculously, as Isaac was, of Sarah, when she was well past natural age for childbearing. And they alone are true children of Israel. The true children of Israel, the true children of the promise. The Judaizers is promoting circumcision, Sabbath observance, Jewish dietary law, seventh day observance and other requirements. They're not adding anything to your salvation. They're not making you an extra special, super duper deluxe version of Christian. They're taking away your salvation. They're not adding to your salvation. They're taking it away. They're leading you astray. They're leading you into bondage and into error. When you tell people they must keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, you're consigning them to hell because they cannot do it. No one has ever been able to keep all the law except our Lord Jesus Christ alone. Judaism is not the cradle of Christianity, but its grave. Our Lord Jesus Christ was scathing in his denunciation of Judaism and its legalism and the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. I can't find one single word in the four Gospels of Jesus saying anything good or positive about Judaism or the scribes, the Pharisees, or the whole priestly system at all. As Moses was raised up to deliver the Hebrews from bondage in Egypt, so the Apostle Paul was raised up to deliver the Christian church from the bondage of Judaism, from the grave. The book of Galatians is the Magna Carta, the great charter of the church. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We do not have to follow these legalistic prescriptions. I mean, what a freedom we have in Christ. Paul gives some of his testimony. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches a faith which he once tried to destroy. The Apostle Paul has moved from enemy to evangelist, from opponent to advocate, from the persecutor of the church to the preacher of the gospel. He has moved from being a murderer to being a missionary. Only God could have changed Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. Paul makes it clear he is an apostle not from men, not through men, but through the Lord Jesus Christ who personally confronted and called him. He makes clear that he is a man under authority. He is a man accountable. He is a man teachable. He is a man open to correction. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who have reputation, lest by any means I should run or have run in vain. Galatians 2:2, Paul makes clear he's not a rebel, he's not a renegade, he's not a law unto himself, he does not refuse to be taught, he is a team player, he's under authority. He's accountable, he's teachable, he's open to correction, as we read of the Bereans, that they were more noble than the rest, because they studied the word of God daily to see if the things the apostle Paul taught were true. And so we read in Galatians 2:9, and when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, that gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So Paul went up to Jerusalem. He submitted his understanding of the gospel to the apostles for scrutiny, for evaluation, for correction, to be evaluated by them. The apostles, James, Peter, and John, the pillars of the church, gave Paul the right hand of fellowship, indicating their acceptance, their support, and their recognition of the hand of God and the call of God on Paul's life. They endorsed his mission to the Gentiles. He clarifies that the disagreement with the apostle Peter was over legalistic requirements of the Judaizers, because Peter, who had been sitting and eating with the Gentiles when the Judaizers came in, he separated himself from them and start eating separate from them. And on this, Peter was rebuked by Paul that he wasn't being consistent. He didn't even attempt to live by the law, but in the sight of these Judaizers, he was trying to do it. And so in Galatians 2:14, Paul says, if you, being a Jew, live in a manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? You can't even do it, you don't even do it, but you will do it only when they're watching. This is hypocrisy. This is doing things in the sight of men, not of God. It wasn't Paul who was being subtle and subversive here. He was open. He had openly submitted his teaching for evaluation by the apostles. He had been open when he needed to rebuke a fellow apostle over inconsistency. The friendship and mutual respect of Peter and Paul stood the test of time, so that you can read in 2 Peter 3 how Peter describes all of Paul's writings as scripture. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is justified, not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law is no man justified. That's Galatians 2:16. Paul says he is astonished that these new Christians who could have given up the gospel of freedom in Christ to accept a legalistic message that was no gospel at all, but was just bondage and slavery. He twice pronounces a curse, anathema, upon those troubling them, adulterating the gospel, perverting the message. Even if an angel from heaven comes with another gospel, may he be eternally condemned to hell. May he be anathema. And in fact, we can think of people who've said this. We have got Muhammad claiming that an angel came and gave him a message. Poor Gabriel gets the blame for that. As also when it comes to Joseph Smith, that an angel came and gave him these tablets. It is crystal clear in Scripture. Even if an angel arrives and hands you a new message, you don't accept it. The Bible is the foundation and the gold standard for our faith. We do not accept anything else. So it doesn't matter who's giving you what, let alone these Judaizing agitators coming along down the road. Even if an angel came, you don't accept another message. You've already got the gospel. This is the way of salvation. Don't apostatize. For what possible purpose did Christ die? If we can be saved by keeping the law, the legalistic requirements of the Judaizers are effectively denying the atonement of Christ. The fact that Christ came and died for sins proves that was the only way he could be saved. If he could be saved by the law, well, we already had the law. There would have been no need for Jesus to come, suffer and die on the cross if you can be saved by law. So effectively, these people who are promoting legalism are denying the atonement of Christ. Christ is our sacrifice for sins. He is our sufficiency also in the spirit-filled life of discipleship afterwards. The daily life of a Christian disciple is to die to sin and self, to forsake the world and to follow Christ. We're not called to a legalistic ritual or a religion, but to a living faith and a living Savior. Christianity is not a religion, but first and foremost, it is a relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Religion may be the best man can do, but Christ is God reconciling the world to himself. How can we be made just? Not by the law, but through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. True children of Abraham are not those born of physical descendants, but those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your word, as found in Galatians, for this Magna Carta of the faith. We thank you, Lord God, for this tremendous liberty we have in you. And we pray, Lord God, that you deepen our understanding. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us, Lord God, to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.